Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8 once more. Romans chapter 8. Let's see, last time we were looking at verse 19. Maybe we should again read from verse 18 on, at least to get the context. Romans 8:18 on for a few verses. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grow inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, or what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Sometimes I wonder even when we hope whether we wait for it patiently, don't you? But we were looking at verse 19, creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And of course, I think the standard feeling among believers is that that must happen in the millennium. And certainly it's frustrating when we look at Scripture not knowing what's going to happen between the time that we're raptured and the time that all this takes place, because we'd like to know everything. We all wish we knew the whole future, don't we? And maybe it's best we don't. But we were looking last time at some of the things about the millennium, and it's very clear that in the millennium, all sorts of things are true that are not the case when we see this happening in Romans 8:19. Because Romans 8:19 is looking forward to a day when we have creation back to perfection. Creation has not been at perfection since the fall. Prior to the fall, creation was in perfection. It was still creation. It was still finite in a very real sense, but it was in perfection. It was perfect. But now, it is not perfect. There are many things that we all know that's wrong, and we can find plenty of scriptures that talk about these things. But in talking about the millennium, turn with me back to Ezekiel again. We were looking at some of these verses last time, and we want to continue on looking at a few of them because I'd like for you to realize it's just an open and shut case. There's just no way that anybody can look at the passages about the millennium, face up squarely to what they teach, and then turn around and talk like this perfection exists at that time. Ezekiel 45, we'd already made reference to this verse, but I want us to realize it again. We had talked last time about the fact that there were sin offerings and sin and all those things in the millennium. And of course here in Ezekiel 45:22, on that day the prince is to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of the land. Every day during the 7 days of the feast he is to provide 7 bulls and 7 rams without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord and a male goat for a sin offering. And of course there's no question, the scriptures teach that this prince is David and that he is indeed resurrected with the capacity to sin still, whatever that may do to your theology. There are a lot of people that find that's just unbelievable. But the scripture teaches it, so we're forced to accept it. And of course, another thing, there's no question that there's death, because it not only talks about the death of humans, but here we have the death of animals. So you not only have the sin offering, but you have death. Look at Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. It says in Ezekiel 47 and verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. This is quite a river. You ought to read about it sometime. It's a healing river. And I'm sure some of our friends would like to think they found it, but this is talking about a real river. It's not talking about something imaginary or whatever. At any rate, their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit. nor will the fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. So it talks about medicines. Obviously, where there's medicine or whatever, something that heals, you've got sickness. And there's a number of verses in the passages here in Ezekiel that do indeed talk about illness of one sort or another. I mean, you don't just have to come here. There are other places, too, that we can talk about. Look with me at Isaiah 65. By the way, there's several references in Isaiah to some of this stuff that are rather interesting. Isaiah 65. It's always intriguing to me, certain things that people start saying about Scripture that are just plain nonsense. Isaiah happens to have 66 chapters. So there's a thesis around that there's one chapter for every book of the Bible. And it gets to be rather humorous. I mean, can you find Paul's epistles in the Isaiah? Some people think they can. That's really amusing to me. But at any rate, Isaiah 65 is certainly about future things, and it talks about them and some of the things that go on, and I'm particularly interested in verses 17 and some of the things that he says here. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. Now, do you notice the time that this is linked to? Not the millennium, but it's linked specifically to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll look at Revelation to get that established clearly in a minute. Then it says, I mentioned verse 20, never then will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought as a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Or is this just talking generally here? I don't believe it's talking about the millennium. I think it's talking about something else. But he says, no longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people. My chosen ones will enjoy long the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. That'll be quite a situation, won't it? Now, there are some who, on basis of verses such as this, and it's hard for me to avoid it. I don't know quite what to say about it. There are some who teach that there will be eternal reproduction. What do you think? Now, I mean, either you have to argue that verses 17 to 25 are a reference to the millennium, as some do, or you have to argue that it's a reference to the eternal state, as some do. If it's the millennium, well, it does talk about some things that might be peculiar to that. If it's the eternal state, it is kind of interesting that whenever God makes an eternal promise to Israel, he always talks like it's as long as there are generations. It's hard to say that there won't be reproduction or that. I don't know. That's one of those questions I'm kind of anxious to find out when we get to glory. Now, it's kind of near the top on my question list for the Lord, because it's a tough one. But whatever, here are some things that it talks about that aren't going to be anymore. And some of these things appear to take place for the first time once there's a new heavens and a new earth. And when you look at any event here that talks about the new heavens and the new earth here or in the book of Revelation, it's like before that time there's still problems. And there always will be problems until the time that God really recreates the universe. Look with me at Revelation 21. Now, of course, right after the description in Isaiah 65, you do have the description of judgment in Revelation 21. The judgment has occurred in chapter 20. Revelation 21. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem. And it talks about a new Jerusalem there in Isaiah 65 also. And coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, For the old order of things has passed away. Now, that's not just talking about a political order. That seems to be an order of nature as well. You see, with the current laws of nature that we know, we cannot talk about life without pain. We certainly can't talk about disease without discomfort. And yet the millennium will have plenty of disease and other sorts of things that are going on. So there's a lot of passages we could go into about the millennium, but they all get summed up in the fact that there is indeed going to be pain, suffering, and all those other sorts of things. By the way, in Revelation 20, it talks about the millennium here in verses 4 through 6 or so. In verse 7 it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. I mean, there's still plenty of sin, even at the end of the millennium. There's sin, there's disgrace, there's decay, and there are all of those things. Well, we may not be able to tie all the knots and all the passages we'd like to, but one thing is for sure. The millennium is not the time of perfection. The time of perfection is in the eternal state. Now, one more verse that's kind of interesting. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That means even more than what some people may think. We get raptured, and then there's at least 1,007 years before the events of Romans 8 take place. Now, if you worried about what we were going to do for 7 years, now you've got to start worrying about what we're going to do for 1,007 years or more. So, there certainly is all that taking place. I mean, the time that Satan goes out and deceives the nations might take a few years also. My suspicion is we're talking about 1,010 years. I have no scripture to back that up, but it's somewhere over 1,007. The scripture never gives us even a hint as to what we're doing. If you find a passage that tells us what we're doing that period, let me know. At least I don't know where it is. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. He says, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the eternal state. That doesn't happen before then. Now, that doesn't mean that all differences between Jew and Gentile and the body of Christ are wiped out, but it does mean that suddenly everything's manifested and revealed, and all that's involved in creation is on God's side. See, even in the millennium, there's always that little undercurrent. There are people put to death for sin. There's sin offerings. There's still the undercurrent of sin and rebellion, which reaches its climax when Satan's loosed and is allowed to go out and cause havoc. And by the way, he's very successful. That's what it says there in Revelation 20. He is not without success in bringing people against Israel. But we do know that there will be this time when everything will be brought together under Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And at that time, we'll be looking at the time of the true and full manifestation within the universe of the sons of God. It won't happen before then. I mean, whatever that may do to our understanding of things, whatever God will have us do in that period of time, he does not call it the revelation of the sons of God. It'd be kind of interesting, not only what we'll be doing then, whether we'll be perceived by people on earth or not, I don't know. But back to Romans 8. We don't even have enough information to speculate on that I know about. And that's when we always feel really lost. We don't have anything at all. Except that I assume we'll be able to see what's going on. Other than that, no. So in verse 19, it says, creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And we know from our study of things that that time of the revelation of the sons of God is not at any period prior to the time after the great white throne judgment when creation is redone. That's the first chance that it has at any of that. And then suddenly things are going to be quite different. Then it says, for creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So, of course, creation itself was was really subjected to a lot of problems because of sin. The Scripture teaches that several places. The word here that's translated in the NIV, frustration, is translated in the King James by vanity, and it's a word that means worthlessness and futility, and it's used a couple of places in that notion. Look with me at Ephesians 4 and 17. We won't look at very many. Ephesians 4 and 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God and so forth. It's subjected to vanity and futility. Now, there's an interesting sort of tension in Scripture between two ideas. Turn with me to Colossians 1. And then, of course, our passage that we're looking at. Colossians 1. Taking the longest time to get there of all of you, aren't I? From verse 15, 16, somewhere in there. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, there's a tension here between two ideas. One is the idea that when it comes to the material universe, God is still holding it together, so to speak. And the other is that he's turned loose so it can follow its own frustrations, so to speak. Now, we express both of these thoughts in some sense. Certainly our whole concept of natural science is that the natural world's on its own. So that when we conduct experiments, we really never do, nor do we really think we should, at least in the present tense. We certainly feel that we should when we go to the past tense. But we really don't bring God into the picture in the present tense. We talk about the laws of nature, and we realize, as believers, that those are the laws that God put into effect. But nobody really expects to conduct an honest experiment twice in a row and get totally different results because God is interfering. We really have come used to a universe that seems, in some sense, to be running itself. At the same time, Colossians 1 teaches us a sovereign God that is certainly able to interfere whenever he pleases. And so there is a tension here. I don't know quite where to resolve it because it's really a theological tension. But as far as natural science is concerned, I don't think there's anyone that disputes that Halley's Comet came back on time. Why? Because God sort of turned in a very real sense, he got the universe was created, and then at the fall, he allowed the law of decay to come into place, and he kind of lets the universe go on its own. And you know, isn't that really what he's done in Ephesians 4:17 with unbelievers? Isn't that really what the Scripture teaches that God did with unbelievers? I mean, he may be very much in control of the day they die and the instant they die and the minute they get born and the minute they get married and all the other events in their life in a very real sense, because he can arrange circumstances so they all happen. But so far as appearances, men are reaching their own conclusions when they're contrary to God, and the only time God's interfered is when he chooses to save a man and he comes to Christ. Now, I believe one of the main messages of Scripture is that all is futility outside of God. See, we tend to picture, partly because of our political system, I suppose, that the epitome of freedom is to do my own thing. Now, in Romans 8, that's the epitome of frustration, you see. And creation is actually set free in Romans 8 when God brings it under control again and makes it perfect and doesn't allow it to go astray. You know, the Scripture does use words a little backwards from how we use them. Because if you think about it, randomness is scary. Right? Things that just go randomly frighten us. Epidemics frighten us. Because we might be next. We don't like it. We'd rather be certain that we're not going to get sick. You see. And sometimes, even as a part of national policy in a so-called free society, we do all sorts of crazy things because we're really afraid of the freedom we broadcast so much. We're really afraid of randomness. Now, the universe has certain things that it appears that God has set in motion. The laws are there, and yet there is certain, it calls it here frustration. It calls it here, what does it call it? Bondage to decay and all these other sorts of things. And it's as if the universe, while God started it going, has kind of been allowed to decay on its own. The same way the unbelieving mind is allowed to in Ephesians 4 and 17. And it's actually because of that that we can discover scientific principles in the laboratory. Because you see, one of the things that's required in order to discover scientific principles in the laboratory is that God not interfere directly. You understand what I mean? There is a, I don't like to use the word, but I hope everybody understands my use of it. There is a secular assumption in laboratory science. That is the assumption that God is not interfering in ongoing natural processes. That he may have set the laws in motion, and of course we believe that he did, and that whatever laws there are just simply function in a predictable fashion, and our purpose may be to discover them and to find out how to predict things based on them. But remember, the way the scripture views it, that kind of thing leads to certain randomness because it's separate from God. The unbelieving mind is the same way. So, creation, it says here, was subjected to frustration, worthlessness, futility. That's what it says. By the way, it also says here it was subjected, which is the passive of a verse that means to cause to be, well, it means to be subjected or to obey, and it's used in another number of verses like that. And so creation was subjected to whatever laws we see operating, and then it says, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Then we have a whole sum up of certain things said about the fall. And the only ones that we could talk about as making this evil choice are, of course, those who sinned. Man and Satan worked together in the garden. But there's another thing. Turn with me back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, the story of the fall. By the way, there's another little thing we don't know. Not a single person in this room knows. And that is what the serpent looked like before the fall. See, we don't really know what men looked like before the fall. We know they underwent tremendous physical changes too. There are lots of things we don't know about the original creation. Now, we all know the story in chapter 3 and on. We all know about the curse in verse 14, but maybe we should back up. Verse 14. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. This is the curse of the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, one of the things that Romans 8 tells us is that in the crushing of Satan's head by Christ, there was not only hope for man, there was hope for nature. See, Romans 8 puts nature in there too. Romans 8 makes nature the object of redemption in some sense, like the believer is the object of redemption. That he was subjected to futility and hope, and nature undergoes all sorts of things because of all of that, and yet there's hope, and the first reference to this sort of thing is back here in Genesis 3:15. Satan bites at the heel of Christ, so to speak, and Christ pounds on his head with his foot. And if you've ever seen the pictures of the ancient zodiac, you'll recognize just who it is that's pictured as doing what to whom. Because all those pictures are there. The only thing is that the Greeks didn't call him Christ, they called him Hercules. And you'll find that the serpent there as well. A lot of the pictures that we have handed down to us are simply distortions of Genesis 3:15 and kindred passages. Because man, of course, left to his nature, doesn't like what the Bible says about Christ and about salvation. So man distorts it and comes up with all these other pictures, but you cannot look at the zodiac and not think of Genesis 3:15. It's there. It's kind of interesting. Well, back to Romans 8. So it talks about creation was subjected in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now here it's called slavery of corruption or bondage of decay. The word for decay here is, I believe every time it occurs, is used in the sense of physical decay. It's used, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 15. A very nice kindred passage to this. Turn with me there just for a second. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. There's your word decay. It is raised imperishable. It is sown dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, is raised in power. And let's see, in verse 43, no, not 43, in verses 53, the adjective form is used. The dead will be raised imperishable, the negative of it. I'm sorry, I read 52, excuse me, that's the negative. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Paul uses this word several times in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses the noun in verses 42 and 50, and he uses the adjective in verses 53 and 54. And outside of those four uses, I believe the only, I should be careful, I didn't write down these are the only uses, but one of the other uses is in Romans 1. So, decay is that which perishes, that which decays. And of course, we're all familiar with the fact that we live in a universe today that decays. Everything around us decays. We're probably more conscious of biological decay because we know what happens when we leave the meat out of the refrigerator too long. You see, we're very conscious of that, but it's happening in the material universe as well. It just appears to happen much more slowly. Of course, we all know the sun will run out soon. Just a few billion years, but after all, the way evolutionists talk about time, that's not very long, and we all know that's happening, and of course, that's what he's talking about here. There's a bondage to decay. Hey, have you ever read some of these theories of the Big Bang types? It's really funny, you know, all the universe was once cramped into a size smaller than a pinhead or whatever they're saying. They never tell me how they can get it that small, and of course, they didn't have any God cram it in that small. And I was just reading a liberal so-called Christian publication yesterday that came in the mail, and these idiots said, they call it Big Bang, we call it creation, and I thought, you don't even know what creation is. And then they tried to mistranslate certain verses to support their notion. They just can't do it. But nevertheless, creation is at present in this bondage to decay. Turn with me to Psalm 102. And remember, this is not just Paul uttering a word or two here. It's the testimony of other scriptures. Psalm 102. In the beginning, you laid the foundations... Verse 25, I'm sorry. You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. That's a good picture of the universe running down, isn't it? Just like the way clothing wears out. It always does. It's been the style, it seems, in recent years for people to want to wear certain jeans that look like they've already worn out. But for the most part in history, people preferred wearing clothes that didn't look like they'd already worn out. And hopefully that fad will pass. But whatever, he likens what's happening to everything as like things just kind of, the universe is running down like old clothes. And of course he mentions so many other things like the scriptures do. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants die like flies. Once again, the expression of wearing out like a garment wears out is something that's used by the Lord to express this business about the universe wearing out, running down, all the other words that you might think about it. The scriptures teach this pretty regularly, but you know, it's interesting. We can't imagine natural law without this wearing out feature. But it was there once, in spite of the fact that some people don't like to believe it was, and it's going to be there again. Because you're back to Romans 8, one of the things that Romans 8 is very, very clear on. We live in the era of a universe that is wearing out. Wearing out like a garment. You can look at a lot of other verses on it too. Hebrews 1, 10 to 12 and others. You can read all that you want, but someday the universe itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Decay will be no more. You no longer have to worry about that. And it says, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, when you look at how some of these words have been used, and you think about the way we are, you see that this not only is talking about the universe, it's talking about the believers too. You see, we once were like the unsaved. Think about it. Ephesians 4 brings this out, no questions asked. And that is, we were utter vanity as far as our thoughts. We went our own way. We thought our own thoughts. And our thoughts tended toward decay. Man's thoughts always tend to decay. Every society around tends to decay. And the only way to reverse that, of course, is for the Lord to change the heart, for Him to literally produce a miracle that changes the heart. And then, during this sojourn on earth, we kind of live in both worlds. We're conscious of the fact that part of us wants to go its own way and be independent of the Lord. That's what we sometimes call the old nature. And the other part wants to serve the Lord. You know, one part is free from God and the other part is free from sin. And there's this constant tension in our lives. And then someday, in the future, starts for us at the time of the rapture, and for Israel, it starts much later. But at some point in our future, we'll be freed totally from any frustrating thoughts that are contrary to God. That's our future. But that's also the future of the universe. Only with them, it's with the universe, it's not thoughts. It's actual, a material universe without any decay. That's something, isn't it? And that's the picture he's painting here. He says the whole universe is waiting for this beautiful time of perfection. And this is not the millennium. This is the eternal state. And then he comes into verse 22 and he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, he doesn't just talk about groaning. He talks about the pains of childbirth. You see, the groaning that a woman has when she's having a child is always a groaning that has with it hope. That's the point he's trying to make here. And it's kind of interesting. Very few women that I know of, when they look at their children, think of the pain of childbirth. See, that's over with. It was a terrible experience to go through, but they got to something that was very blessed and very marvelous. You see. And that's how he uses the expression here. Creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to present time. In other words, this law of decay, this is just elaborating on the words of the previous verse, this law of decay, or this bondage to decay that the creation has, is just during a period of time, but it's subjected in hope because it's someday going to be liberated from it. So even as we talk about the pain and suffering that we see around us, we know that this is just but a prelude to a glorious time that God has for not only believers, but for creation, but certainly not for unbelievers. This groaning here, in other words, talks about great distress, and it talks about great expectation. And by the way, he immediately says, not only so, but we ourselves. Now we're going to stop with just this thought and then finish up the rest of the passage, more of the verse next time. But he's saying we too should have this attitude. In other words, we have many distresses in this life. I think every one of us has to admit to that. We have distresses of various sorts. Illnesses, frustrations of various sorts, other things that go on in our lives. But you see, for the believer, it's not just a time of distress, but it's a time of expectation, because the believer has hope. And you know, one of the things the unbeliever does not have, they have no hope. And it's very interesting to hear how they try to give themselves hope. Listen to Carl Sagan. Try to hear hope in his life. You know, it's almost frustrating to listen to that guy try to give hope to his notions of the material universe and his notions of God or godlessness. It's like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, or wherever it is, I may have the wrong passage, but the unbelievers don't have any hope. See, we don't sorrow like that. And it's talking there particularly about death. We don't sorrow like those who have no hope, because in our distress and in our frustration, in our anguish, whether it's over physical illness or spiritual frustration, as Paul had in Romans 7, in all of these things that we have as part of our living, well, there's always hope. When you think about it, that really makes us way ahead of others, doesn't it? And that's why we should experience some patience in this life. Although I think that's very hard, don't you? It's very hard in times of distress or illness or whatever to realize it, but there is a time when the Lord is going to take us home to be with Him, and actually I believe the experience we've had here will make us appreciate more what the Lord has given to us. The person who's had everything perfect may not appreciate heaven quite as much as those of us who haven't had it so perfect, huh? That doesn't mean you go out and look for frustration. It just seems to find us, doesn't it? And Paul is teaching that here. He says the whole creation has this great distress, but also the great expectation that accompanies childbirth. And so do we. And he'll say more about it in the phrases that follow. But let's stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that hope that you've given to us. The hope of someday being liberated from all these things that cause us distress. Cause us, Lord, to live in the light of that tremendous hope. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.